Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com.
So now we're going to turn to the scriptures. We're going to go to John, our next passage in our sermon series of John, so that you may believe, and we will actually find ourselves in the purpose statement of this book along with a bit more. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. So if you will, grab your copy of God's Word and turn there with me now. And I'll read from John chapter 20, verse 19 and following to the end of the chapter. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Then Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And so this morning we're going to look at how the resurrection calls us to see, to believe, and to live. And in light of that, how it overwhelms our fears, our purpose, and our unbelief. Would you pray with me now? Father, we exalt your name as the name above all names, as the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess as Lord. We come to this passage as we did the last passage last Sunday, reminded of your resurrection power. That you came. You saw us in our sin. You came. You lived the perfect life. And you died the death that we deserved. And not only did you accomplish salvation for all of your children who would believe, but you were raised in resurrection power. God, help us now to understand the magnitude of this. God, help us to look on your glorious Son. That he would suffer for his people. That he would die for his people. God, and that he would be raised in resurrection power for his people. God, help us to see how this ought to impact our lives. How it ought to overwhelm our purpose in this world. Our identity. Our very lives. God, where we do not believe, help us believe this morning. And I pray for the one here that is tuning in, and as we are gathered technologically, as you have provided these means, perhaps there's someone under the sound of my voice now that cannot say they believe in your resurrection, God. God, I pray that you would give that one ears to hear now. God, that we would symbolically gather as your church now, and we would submit ourselves to the preaching of your word and ultimately to your word, to your kingship, to your leadership of our lives. Help us to see how we ought to be changed. Help us to see what our next step ought to be. Father, we beg for your Spirit to speak to us now. God, would you help us? Would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see and behold the wonders of your glorious gospel this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and was resurrected from the dead. This account, which we are about to look at this morning, is here so that you may see, you may live, and you may believe. And by believing, have life. And so I'm going to spend quite a bit of time looking at verses 30 and 31 and looking through them as the lens for the rest of this passage this morning. But I want to exhort you this morning that if you are under the sound of my voice, I'm talking to you, whether you have professed faith in Christ before, have denied the resurrection before, or have never even heard the name of Jesus before, I implore you and I plead with you this morning to look at this account and as the writer of this gospel does, call you to see the marvelous thing God has done. To believe it, that you may have eternal life in the name of Jesus. For whether you have believed the gospel for as long as you can remember, or this is the very first time hearing anything like what I'm preaching about, I pray you see the life-giving, life-changing, and life-overwhelming nature of the resurrection this morning. And friends, Christians, Grace Hill Church needs the resurrection. It needs to hear the gospel just as much as anyone else. And so I pray this morning that the Lord, as we look at this passage, will refresh us and remind us anew of God in resurrection power through His Son. And so we catch up quickly to where we find ourselves in our passage this morning. Joseph and of Arimathea and Nicodemus had laid Jesus to in his tomb. He was crucified, laid in the tomb. And the first day, or on this day, early in the morning, Mary comes to the tomb, sees the stone taken away. And then Peter and John come and see. Mary weeps as two angels sit at the feet of where Jesus' body had laid and at the head of where his body had lain. Mary sees Jesus. He speaks her name, Mary, and immediately she knows who he is, as first thinking he was the gardener there by the tomb. But now we've come to the point where we don't know necessarily if Mary has told the disciples or not yet. We don't have those details in this in John's account. But we find the disciples behind locked door, huddled together. And then, even in our passage, we see that a whole week goes by after Jesus has revealed himself to them, and they again are behind locked doors. And so I want us to see three aspects to this passage through the lens of verses 30 through 31. I want us to see the resurrection. I believe that we are also to believe the resurrection. And then I believe this passage shows us that we ought to live in the resurrection. See the resurrection, believe the resurrection, and live the resurrection. Look with me at verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But it says these are written. While this is considered to be the purpose statement of the book, we can't help but to see that when this verse says that these are written, where is this passage in the book of John? It's been nearly 10 chapters since there's been any kind of sign, since there's been any kind of miracle that John has reported. And so, yes, I believe that this is speaking to all of the signs that John wished to show in his account. But it is more peculiarly or uniquely referring to those things that have just happened that we have just read. That Jesus has shown himself to Mary. Jesus has shown himself to his disciples. And so these immediate signs are in respect to the resurrection. So John is saying, I have given you these. I have given you these, reader. There are many that I could have given you, but I've given you these. And so if you recall, there were also seven other signs that John refers to, and you could argue for the fact that there are more, depending, but seven main signs. If you recall where Jesus turned water to wine, where he healed a royal official's son, where he healed a paralytic at Bethesda, he fed the 5,000, he walked on water, he heals a man that was born blind, and then his final sign that John gives is when he raised Lazarus from the dead. But I want to remind you that what I believe John is saying here in our passage this morning is that we have exactly what we need in order to believe what God has done. John could have very easily just on his parchment, you know, rolled his scroll out on his parchment and written and just listed out the signs. I believe the end of the book of John says that if all the signs and the wonders of Jesus were written down for us, the world could not contain the books that would be written. And so we have to call to mind that what John is doing is giving us exactly what we need and pointing us then to the resurrection. We also have to keep in mind here that while we don't have empirical data like what Thomas asked for here, or what he demands really, you could say that we have more. Thomas there in verse 25 says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into a sign, I will never believe. So while Thomas doubted because he did not have enough evidence to believe that Jesus had appeared to the disciples, we have no reason to doubt as we may see Jesus even more fully, even more fully than the apostles did. The apostles found themselves in the midst of the redemptive narrative. We can look back. Now, we are in the midst of it. Don't get me wrong, but we look back. We have the absolutely full Old Testament and New Testament that does what? That points to the Messiah. We can know him in a way that the disciples could not know him. Yes, they knew him in a way that we could not know him. They knew him bodily resurrected, of course, but we have in our hands, as we sit this morning looking at the Word of God, we have the testimony of the God of the universe about the Son of God. There could have been much more included in the Christian scriptures, but we have exactly what God in his kindness would give us to know his Son and himself. Jesus himself said to Moses, who was author of the first five books of the Bible, in chapter 5 of John that it was Moses who was writing about him. Is Jesus mentioned anywhere in the first 5 books of the Bible? No. But they are pointing to Christ. Therefore, we have these signs, the scriptures, to this end, that we might see the resurrection. But we must not only see the resurrection, we must believe the resurrection as well. As we continue to read there in verse 30, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Although it didn't right away for the disciples. I mean, think about it. After revealing himself to the disciples who were hiding out on the day of his resurrection, a week later, they're found with Thomas behind locked doors again. Jesus had just given them their marching orders, even symbolically told them of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them, as we're to be the church, we'll see later. And afterward, they tell Thomas of this good news, that they have seen the Lord Himself. But here they are, again, behind locked doors, perhaps disobediently at this point. And then this is when Thomas says in verse 25, I will never believe. Speaking to the fact that unless he has some empirical evidence that Jesus is raised from the dead bodily, he will never believe. And then Jesus shows up knowing already what Thomas has been thinking and saying. He gives him a chance to see him in the flesh, wounds and all. He even asks him to touch him. And we've got to take careful note as to how Thomas responds. There in verse 28, he says, my Lord and my God. And Thomas doesn't end up needing to touch Jesus. He actually ends up believing without touching him. He does see him, though. This is truly the climax of the disciples' understanding of who Jesus was. There has never been a more Christological statement in John up to this point as to who Jesus is. Thomas is not, as some would say, that he is blaspheming or cursing for what he's seeing. No, he is making a claim to the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God in the flesh. And not only that, that he is my Lord, Thomas says. And so he makes this claim. And it's serving John's purpose here in this gospel, that we are to believe that Jesus is the Christ, not only that He is Savior, not only that He is good, not only that He is a healer, but most importantly, that He is the promised one, the Messiah to come. And He has taken away the sins of the world. And most importantly, that He has been resurrected. John's gospel testifies to this, right? You remember in chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus actually says an I am statement. He says, before Abraham was born, I am, he said in the midst of the Jews. And then later in chapter 18, in the garden as the guards come to seize him, as Judas has betrayed him, they are asking, which one of you is Jesus of Nazareth? And Jesus says, I am He who you seek. And when He does that, they fall down. And John is obviously calling attention to the fact that Jesus is God. He is connecting Jesus, the Son of God, with Yahweh, Almighty God of the Old Testament. And you can go through the rest of John and see the other I am statements that Jesus makes. He's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. He's the door, the good shepherd, the way, the truth, the life, the true vine. And then in verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 25, which is most appropriate, is the most appropriate I am statement with what we're looking at this morning. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And friends, all people are commanded to believe in this person, this resurrection, this life, because there is none apart from Him. The Christ, He is the Messiah, the sent one, because He is the resurrection and the life. And friends, there is no middle ground. In verse 27, He tells Thomas, do not disbelieve, but believe. Either you believe in the bodily resurrection of the promised Messiah who is God in the flesh, or you do not believe at all. There is clearly no middle ground. Jesus is showing us here. Do not, friends, disbelieve, but believe. Jesus, crucified, died, and resurrected bodily, stood before these disciples and stood before countless others to show them that He was victorious over sin and death once and for all. And as we'll see in a little, if we can trust Him with this, can we not trust Him with all things in our lives? For eternal life, John is writing to his audience, and the Holy Spirit cries out to you now, believe this Jesus, this promised one, this Messiah. To believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, is to believe His resurrection power, His life and work that proceeded in triumph over sin and over death. Have you seen, as we've laid out, who Jesus is? Or perhaps you've heard before, but you have not believed. You have not testified to the goodness and loving kindness of God, who has sent His Son into the world to pay for your sin and was crucified on your behalf and resurrected. Have you believed? And John does not stop here. We have seen the means of the resurrection, to see it and to believe it. But to what end? There's a purpose in this, friends. God did this to accomplish something. These are the means to an end. And that end is that His children might live. And so I call your attention, finally, how we ought to live the resurrection. As we see in verse 31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. What is it to have life? You may be saying, Spencer, I'm already alive. What are you talking about? I'm breathing. Look at me. Apart from repenting of our sin, trusting in the life and cross work, believing that Jesus was the promised Messiah, God in the flesh, and raised from the dead, friends, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. The Scriptures say we are condemned already. Rejecting God in all-out rebellion, we are enemies of God, apart from believing what I've spoken of already this morning. God is good and God is holy, and that is bad news. Because God in His goodness and His justice does what He ought to do with those who are in sin. And He casts them He will cast them into hell for all eternity. The wages of sin is death. You could say that apart from believing what we have already covered, you're dead and will die an eternal death in hell, a place of torment and weeping and gnashing of teeth. But God, who is rich in mercy, lavished His love on us in that while we were sinners, Christ would die for us. To live is to believe that this was accomplished by the Son of God, who was the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, that He was resurrected on the third day. Only by trusting in His life and in His death and in particularly in His resurrection will we live. And so what does living in the resurrection look like? What does it mean to be a believer, a true believer? I think there's three things we see in this passage this morning that show us this. You notice three different times Jesus says, "Peace be with you," to His disciples. Verse 19, verse 21, verse 26. This was a very common Jewish greeting, and still is to this day. And Jesus can say this to His disciples because peace is uniquely His gift to His followers through His sacrificial death on the cross. Finally, we can have peace with God through Jesus. The Lamb that was slain for us has accomplished for us what we could not do. Interestingly enough, Paul commonly in his letters would address his people and would say, grace and peace to you. If you don't believe me, check it out for yourself. Look at the epistles in the New Testament. He would say grace and peace. This peace that Christ can now say, He promised before, but He can say peace be with you truly because we can have peace with God now. Whereas before in the Old Testament sacrificial system, they strove and strive for peace with God as they would sacrifice animals night and day because sin had to be atoned for. Blood must be shed for our sinfulness before a holy God. But finally and fully, we can have peace with God. And Jesus reminds His disciples of this. In the midst of their fear and their worry and their shame in response to their leader being crucified, this peace ensures us eternal life. Amen. It ensures us our hope is in the Lord. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This peace accomplishes that. John 6, verse 47, whoever believes, Jesus said, has eternal life. We have peace with God forever as we trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross and the resurrection. And one day, we, like our brother, like our elder brother Christ, will have resurrected bodies and live forever with our Creator and with our Savior. And so living the resurrection means having peace with God. And in that same vein, it also, I believe, as we can see from our passage this morning, it ensures our fear of God. And that's a good thing. So the resurrection, living in the resurrection gives us peace with God, but also ensures our fear of God. And not our circumstances. Right? Look with me at the passage. Two times it mentions that the disciples were huddled together behind locked doors. Why? For fear of the Jews. They most likely, they saw their leader who they assume would be king over them and would reign and rule over his people in Israel, finally. But Christ will one day reign and rule over all his kingdom, his spiritual kingdom, who he has accomplished by the shedding of his blood. But they gathered for fear of the Jews. They feared the response of those who were in their community, who had crucified their leader. And friends, can't we all easily be afraid? There's much in this life to be afraid of, especially in our current state. As COVID-19 works its way throughout our world, just death in general, we have to fear. Perhaps a job you may have lost or could lose, you fear losing that. Maybe your children's safety in the midst of all this, or in general. Perhaps, faithful brother or sister, you might be fearful of someone's response to your sharing the gospel. I believe that our passage this morning shows us that if we live in the resurrection, that the only thing we have to fear is God Himself. And that's a good thing. Because when Jesus and the resurrection is near, we need not fear anything but Him who has conquered death. The irony of this is that this very one also provides our comfort and assurance that He will be with us and never leave us nor forsake us. Amazing grace, right? Remember the song? It was grace that taught my heart to fear, but also grace my fear relieved. In the resurrection, we see the grace of God on our behalf. But we are fearful of Him and respectful of Him in that He put His own Son to death for us. The resurrection undoubtedly ensures a right and good fear of God. And finally, the resurrection repurposes us for God. In verses 21 and 22, again, we see the first visit with the disciples from Jesus. We see John's version also of the Great Commission. We typically hear of the Great Commission from Matthew's Gospel, but here it is, and we don't typically hear of it from John's Gospel because it's almost like a side note, really, in comparison to Matthew's and even Luke's, which gives 7, 8, 9, 10 sentences to it. But we see here in verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Living in the resurrection not only ensures that we fear our Creator and our God, and not only that we have peace with Him, but that He gives us purpose. He saves us to something, to an end. And we are, as His church, sent as Christ was sent to us. We are sent out and to others. We are to truly live by dying to ourselves, taking up our crosses and following our Lord, to ensure, as our covenant at Grace Hill states, to work together for the continuance of a faithful evangelical ministry as we sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines. Christ commands the disciples to receive the Holy Spirit and that they have the power to forgive sins as well. But before we take that too far, we've got to see that the church is the body of Christ, into which we are given purpose and utility. So only God forgives sins. But we must see and must reckon with the reality that God has given the church authority in this world. Therefore, we must live carefully in obeying our Lord and our Savior as the body, as we work together for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, glorifying God by the preaching of the Word and as we look and we say, yes, we believe she is a Christian. Join us in this body. Or, Lord, yes, brother, we agree with your testimony. You obviously, Lord, the Lord has greatly worked in your life. As the church, we have great purpose because we are the very ones God is sending out into the world to tell of this resurrection that I'm telling you about this morning. What purpose do we have because of the resurrection? We are to be ambassadors and heralds of this good news to all. So I exhort all of you, all of us, to see and believe the resurrection, that you may truly live at peace with God, fearing Him with purpose along with His body. Amen.
Thank you for listening to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.